Haters gotta hate, hate, hate. A lot of you that are younger know what that comes from. That's from Taylor Swift's 2014 song, Shake It Off. How many of you have that on your phone or you have a copy of it? Oh yeah, haters gotta hate, hate. Of course, I like Taylor Swift. And she wrote that song because people hated her because of her success. She had all of this criticism about her because she's young, she's successful, she's pretty. Every song she writes goes gold. And she was dating all these guys and she'd say, oh, I don't like that one. I want to date another one. And they, you know, people were just so jealous of her. They began to hate her. So she wrote that song to say, you know what? I'm not perfect. There's nothing special about me. But you know what? Some people just love to hate. And so I think that's very true when she said, haters gotta hate, 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 because people love to hate. Oh man, people love to hate. Hate is passionate. It's destructive. It has impact. When you hate, you can really hurt somebody and you can see what happens to them. And for many, hatred is fun. It defines their lives. People love to hate. North Korea hates the United States. The United States hates North Korea. Liberals hate conservatives. Conservatives hate liberals. Sunnis hate Shiites. Shiites hate Sunnis. Sometimes does it seem like the Protestants hate the Roman Catholics and the Roman Catholics hate the Protestants? Ooh, that's bad. Cleveland hates Pittsburgh. And Pittsburgh hates Cleveland. We got this OSU Michigan thing, huh? Yeah. Talmadge High School in Green. Green and Talmadge. Sure. And some political leaders even use hatred as a means to galvanize a society, to draw people together. They use it for personal gain. Look what Hitler did. He unified a nation through hatred of the Jews to say, do you know what? We've got a problem here. And we need to fix this problem. And you know what? I think this problem, I suspect the Jews. And if you ever read his book, Mein Kampf, you'll see how it's just a progression to say, well, we have problems in our country. What's the problem here in Germany? Do you know, we've got financial problems. I wonder if the Jews have anything to do with this. Then you go another couple chapters. Do you know what? Every time I think about our problems, I think it's the Jews. And then he goes on, do you know what? Our problems, they have to do with the Jews. Until you get to the end of the book, it says, the Jews are the problem and the Jews have to be eradicated. And eventually it got to the final solution. It's a study in propaganda in itself. How Hitler took a people and within 10 years taught them to hate another group of people. To hate them, to blame them, and then to say, we must exterminate them. But Hitler wasn't the first genocidal maniac in the world to say, we need to exterminate the Jews. This happened in Esther chapter 3, and that's where we'll be studying today. This morning, we're going to examine how two men dealt with the proclivity for hatred in their hearts. One man dealt with it successfully, another man was consumed by it. And it killed him. We're going to see how Haman, a descendant of Esau, was destroyed and consumed by hatred, whereas Mordecai, a descendant of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Mordecai was able to say, I know there are differences, but I'm not going to be consumed to where I have to murder other people. So please turn to Esther chapter 3 as you're moving that direction in your Bibles. You'll want to go to 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So let's bring you up to speed. A few months ago, we talked about Esther chapter 1 and 2, King Xerxes. That all started in 483 BC. The Jews had been captive now for 120 years. Many had left to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall. But many Jews remained in the Babylon and Susa area in southern Mesopotamia. They figured, look, we have lives here. We have homes, we have property, we have businesses. I've never even seen Judea. There's no reason to go back. So they stayed there. Then we saw how Esther was made queen. That was about 479 BC. And now that was 4 years later. Esther has been queen for about 4 years, and we're at 475 BC. And we are introduced for the first time to a man by the name of Haman. So let's read through Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. So who was Haman? Honored by Xerxes, the king says, I'm making you second in command in the kingdom. Obviously, Haman produced some type of a service for the king. It's not specified. But he's second in command. He has the king's ear. And it says he's the son of Hammedatha. No idea who that is. Unknown. But then it says he was an Agagite. Now we have a hard data point. This goes back to King Agag in 1 Samuel 15. Which goes back farther to the Amalekites. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and the Amalekites in Exodus 17 attacked Israel at the time of the Exodus with the thought of exterminating Israel at that time. So that's who Haman was, and what did Haman knew about his past? The fact that it says he knew his father was, and he was an Agagite. He knew, I'm an Amalekite. I'm a descendant of King Agag. Now you say, well, so what's so fancy about that, King Agag? Well, if you go back to 1 Samuel 15, you remember the story where the Lord had told Saul, King Saul, I want you to attack the Amalekites. I want you to attack them, to destroy them. Don't leave anything alive. Their sin has come before me. Eradicate these people. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Saul attacked, but he said, well, there were certain things that I didn't think we should do. I'm going to spare the life of the king, and I'm going to spare the life of all this valuable livestock as well. Samuel came and said, what is the bleating of all these sheep I hear? You didn't do what the Lord commanded. You didn't kill all of them. The Amalekites had tried to exterminate the nation of Israel in Exodus 17, and that's where the Lord says, I want them out of the land. Get rid of them. But Saul did not. Saul spared King Agag. Samuel was not happy about that. The Lord was angry with Saul, and that's where Saul lost the kingdom. And it said that Samuel, in verses 32 to 33, had Agag brought before him. At that point, Samuel, an old man at that point, took out a sword, and it says he hacked Agag to pieces. It's a very unique Hebrew word, v'yeshesheph. Essentially, it's to chop him up. The image is that when they went to bury King Agag, they probably needed 25 shoeboxes. He chopped him to pieces. But Haman knew his history. He knew who he was, and he knew what was done to his kin by the Jews. And any Jew was a blood enemy. Do any of you have blood enemies? I mean blood enemies. I have two. And it just so happens that falls into my heritage of being Serbian. Even though I'm really an American, my heritage gives me two enemies because of what's gone on in the past, Turks and Albanians. Turks, because They essentially enslaved and oppressed the Serbian nation for over three centuries, and Albanians because the Serbians twice tried to wipe them off the face of the earth in 1912 to 1913, and again in 1998 through 99, where we had that ethnic cleansing thing going on with Slobodan Milosevic, if you remember the Balkan Wars. So I have blood enemies. When I took my new job at Schneller, little did I know that I would come in contact with two of my blood enemies. Working in our lab with one of the women, she was showing me how to run the analytical equipment, and she had an accent, and so I asked, well, Zeynep. And they both know I'm going to use them for an illustration this morning. I told them, I said, I'm using you both. I said, your accent, where are you from? And she goes, well, I'm from Turkey. And I says, you're a Turk. I said, you know what? I'm Serbian. And she looked at me and she goes, oh, you know the history then. And I says, yes, I do. Yeah, I know for three centuries things were very bad between our people. And I said, but you know what? I'm an American. And when my dad came over here, he threw all of that behind him. Now, I know what happened, but to me, it's just a historical fact. I said, you know what? I bear the Turks no ill will. I just want to get along. I have no anger. Let's just put that to rest between us now. And that was the end of the discussion. She was like, that's okay. You know, and off we went. But she knew there was tension. It probably went another 2 weeks. And I had to go down into our press room, and I met another fellow. He had a heavy accent as well. And I looked at him, and I said, and the whole time I was talking to him, he was looking at me like this. And I said, something's on edge. I said, Svetim, what nationality is your name? He goes, I'm Albanian. And I went, oh, and he goes, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I know who you are. I know what you are. Pointed right at me. There are such things as blood enemies. At which point I said, yes, the name is Prenovic. He goes, yeah, I know. And I said, and my ethnic background, I know you're Serbian. I can tell looking at you. It's like I said, I did the same thing. When my dad came over here, he put all that behind. I think what happened in 1912 and 1913 was wrong and sinful and evil. I think what happened in 1998 and 1999 by Slobodan Milosevic was wrong and sinful and evil. I am sorry and I am ashamed that that ever took place. Would you accept my apology for that? And can we be friends? And by handling a racial prejudice and hatred head on, by speaking frankly, it was, never heard anybody talk like this about it. Yes, we can get along. But blood enemies, you've got to acknowledge what happened, state how you feel, and define who you are, what you believe, and what you think about what happened. That's real stuff. It existed then. Do you know what? It exists today. It existed with Haman and Mordecai. So when they talk about a blood enemy, and Haman would have said, he's a Jew, I understand what it's like to be able to say, they're Turkish. I understand what it's like for somebody to say, an Albanian to say, he's of Serbian descent. But now a second player enters the story, Mordecai the Jew. And here we're in Esther 3:2. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him respect. Now, who is Mordecai? We found out who he was in Esther chapter 2:5. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried away in exile from Jerusalem. Mordecai, that's who he was, a Jew, a Benjamite. it was his clan, the clan of Saul, that went after all of the Amalekites and exterminated them, except just a few parts of Agag's family. Mordecai knew who he was. And Mordecai had been in exile, living there for 120 years. He knew his past. He knew the Amalekites started it in Exodus 17. He knew his Bible, even though in the book of Esther, the Bible, the Word of God, and the name of the Lord is not mentioned once. It is clear that people were taught a verbal history of who they were, who God was, who their relation, what their relationship was with God and with other ethnicities. But when Mordecai and Haman came together, it was going to be like soda and vinegar because they were blood enemies. So how are these men going to respond? The clash then happened. Haman was elevated. The king said, "Show this man respect, kneel and bow." And it said in verse 3:2, Mordecai would not kneel or bow down. Mordecai's response, didn't kneel, didn't bow. But other people had something to say about that. Then the royal officials, starting at verse 3, at the king's gate, asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Mordecai knew he had a blood enemy, but Mordecai did not say, "It is my place to take revenge. It is my place to attack. It is my place to kill." All he said was, very much like in Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "I will not bow down to this image." And he said, You may punish me. I may forfeit my life. I'm not going to attack you, but I am not going to bow down to the enemy of God. I'm not going to do it. But there was quite a different reaction with Haman. And do you notice it said the royal officials at the king's gate, they were saying to Mordecai, "Well, why don't you just obey? Come on. Why don't you bow down?" Eventually, Mordecai said, "Because I'm a Jew. Here's the history between us. We're blood enemies." And don't you love it when friends of yours want to stir things up so they take the story to somebody else to say, "Hey, do you know what they said?" So these royal officials go to Haman to stir the pot. And they explained that he was a Jew. Haman's response, enraged. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. At first it was like, "I'm going to punish Mordecai." Then finding out he was a Jew, "Oh, time for genocide. Let's kill them all." Now I say, you know, that's quite a bit of history to know. So the Exodus happened, I believe it was an early date for an Exodus, around 1440 BC. The conflict between Saul and Agag was 1030 BC. And right now we are at 475 BC. The whole conflict between Amalek and Israel started 1,000 years ago. It was 600 years since Saul had captured Agag and Agag was killed. And Haman knows all about it and he knows all about the Jews. That's 1,000. Do any of you here know anything of your ancestors from 1,000 years back? Do you know the names of people who hurt other people? Blood enemy stuff? That story was handed down. That hatred was taught. Essentially, it was a racial prejudice that was taught. And that's how racial prejudices are taught today. It's not necessarily in a book like Hitler's Mein Kampf. A lot of this just happens at the home, at the dinner table, where somebody has a racial slur that they'll speak. And then they teach their kids, yeah, that's funny, because this kind of people, that's how they are. They're not as good as us. Or this is the kind of person that we should hate. And a man without God especially loves to hate. And even a Christian, if they're not careful, can love to hate. In Galatians 5, we're even taught, you know, guard your heart against hate. You know, walk away from malice. But we hate naturally. And we're taught to hate. But we may not think it's that bad just to have a couple racial prejudices. When you think about it, who do you hate? Have you ever learned who to be prejudiced against? I remember the first anti-Semitic slur I heard. I remember the person who said it, where I was standing in the basement of my high school, and what was said in ninth grade. And I was like, why is he saying that about the Jews? Doesn't he know that Jesus was a Jew? I was in first and second grade when I started to hear all of the slurs about blacks. And that's how racial prejudices are learned and passed down. Hatred itself is passed down. And that can happen in the church. Who are you prejudiced against? A lot of times people are prejudiced just because a person looks a little different, or their skin tone is a little different. And when that happens and people say things to you, how do you respond? Do you just sit there and go, yeah, pfft? For a Christian, no. You can't do that because now you have become part of the problem. If a person regards hatred in their heart, the Spirit of God can't be in there working in their heart. 1 John 4:19-20. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. 1 John 3:14-15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, sometimes people will say, I don't know if I'm saved. And I'll say, well, if you believe in Christ, you're saved. Well, if you have hate in your heart, now that's a good reason for you to believe. Maybe I'm not saved. If you hate, if you have prejudice, that's a good reason to say, I need to question whether my relationship with Christ is real. We learn at an early age who to hate. My parents were real good about it. They didn't teach me racial prejudice. It's the only thing they taught me. They said, never trust a Republican. They are dyed-in-the-wool Democrats. And I can remember, Republicans are all for big business and people with money. They'll just take, take, take. We're Democrats. We're for the little guy. That's why we're voting for Kennedy. Yeah, we're voting for Kennedy. You learn to hate. You learn enemies at an early age. The Republicans are bad. It was to my family's great when I finally changed my political flavor to the more conservative side. I think My parents at night would say, "Where did we go wrong with our son?" But my dad taught me, judge each man individually and judge his heart individually. Because as he came over with an accent from another country and with other customs, they were prejudiced against him. When I asked if he would teach me Serbian, he said, "No. It would be a bad thing for you to know that, because then people would be prejudiced against you because you spoke funny the way I speak." So I wondered, having the job as I do, I evaluate data. I said, well, I wonder, and I did this little exercise this week. I said, I wonder if there's anybody that I should be prejudiced against. I don't feel hatred or prejudice in my heart, but if I was going to be prejudiced, who should I be prejudiced against? So I typically, to do something like this, a trend analysis, you want 30 data points, but I didn't want to write down the names of 30 people who had lied to me, defrauded me, hurt me professionally. You know, that just seemed like stirring stuff up in my own heart. So I took 10 data points, and I wrote down the names of everybody who had done horrible things to me in my life. All white. So I thought, well, what would that be like if I went to the Black Panthers and said, "I'd like to join"? I agree. I'm prejudiced against whites, and I've got data to prove it. I often tell people when I hear about racial slurs, especially against blacks. 4 years ago, I had a car wreck on Howe Avenue, icy. I had to run the car off the road. And I was sitting there in my Envoy, just a Napoleon Dynamite kind of noise. Five people stopped to see if I was okay. In white bread, Talmadge, Ohio, at 5:30 in the evening, only five people stopped, all black. So every time people tell me, you should be prejudiced against them, I go, really? My experience is, personally, that they were there to help me when nobody else was. Wow. What's your data? I'm talking just data here. I don't want your opinions. Hate is infectious. You teach somebody how to hate. Well, this person looks different. They listen to different music. Yeah, they eat different food. And maybe at first different doesn't bother you too much, but eventually different scares people. And they say, I've got to get rid of what's different. Just to make yourself comfortable, and you end up hating. But hate is infectious. Look what it did with Xerxes. Let's start in verse 8. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of other peoples, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." 375 tons of silver. He was going to say, I want this to happen. I'll even pay for the genocide. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." What a political leader Xerxes is. Yeah. It's fun to hate. Let's kill a bunch of people. Prejudice is that way. Yeah. It's fun to be prejudiced against people. Oh, who can we... I mean, I work in an international office now. I mean, Asians everywhere, Mexican people, Puerto Rican people, German, French, African American. It's like a melting pot there. And everybody works hard. And whenever I hear something said about another group of people, a racial group, I'll say, do you know what? My experience is they work hard. Why do you say that? Who, you can't be talking about anybody that I know. And when somebody brings a racial prejudice or a slur before you, it is necessary for you to counter that with data, to counter that with the truth and say, do you know what? That's hate. No, that's not what I'm about. But hate is infectious. Look how easy Xerxes was pushed over by this. Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do that. So then, starting in verse 12, then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in script of each province and in the language of each people all of Haman's orders to the king's satraps and governors of the various provinces and notices of the various peoples. Because right now Xerxes, he was the ruler of the entire known world. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all of the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and then to plunder their goods. A copy of the text in the edict was issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the courtiers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. And the last verse here, the king and Haman sat down to drink. Hey, look how much fun it is to hate. Now let's have a couple beers and celebrate. It's Miller time. We're going to commit genocide. Now we hear that and we go, God, that's so perverted. That is a picture of the human heart without a relationship with Christ. That is where we fall naturally. And even for a believer, if you are not monitoring your heart and monitoring your tongue, monitoring what you're thinking about other people, that same type of prejudice and hatred for another group of people can form a root of bitterness in your own heart and come out. Hate is infectious. Haters gotta hate, hate, hate. You know, man can't help it. It's a natural result of sin. Prejudice is a natural inclination of the human heart because we love to hate. And the Holy Spirit has to be active in your heart to say, no, this is not going to be part of who I am. And the only way to shake it off is with a living relationship with Christ. Amen. What truly made this text come to my mind as something that needed said was on one of my business trips. I ended up having coffee, which there's this one guy that we have from a subcontractor in New Jersey. I just really like him. He's Indian. He's real technical. He's a genius. And after we were finished running a set of trials, he said, hey, let's go to Starbucks for coffee. Typically, I'm like, you know, I don't want to go and have coffee. But I said, yeah, this would be interesting to talk to this guy. So we went, and for an hour, we sat there over coffee and talked about the future of aerogels and insulation materials, like how do you hydrogenate fibers of polyester to make them a better insulation and maybe make better winter clothes, hiking clothes. And we sat for an hour and talked about polymer science. See, most people would sit and talk about the Cleveland Indians. 22 games, whoa! But that's what I like to talk about, which is probably why I don't have many friends. But it was just a week after the Charlotte, North Carolina event. And Viggy said to me, can I ask you a personal question? He says, I know just by the way you talk and the things you say, you're a Christian, aren't you? And I said, yes, that's true. I'm a believer in Christ. He said, see, and his skin tone is Indian, so it's darker. And he said, do you guys believe all that white supremacist stuff? Because those guys are walking around with these flags like this. And I see these flags, and they've got this cross on there, and isn't that your symbol as a Christian? And is that who you are? Is that what you believe? He said, all my life, I've driven and traveled all over the world. And he said, last week I was driving through West Virginia to go to a trial. And I was in this area where it was just all white people. And for the first time in my life, I was afraid. I thought, if I'm around a bunch of Christians, are they going to lynch me? Then I had to say, that is nothing about what Christianity doesn't stand for that at all. That's a perversion. No, that's the Klan, that's white supremacist. That has nothing to do with the cross of Christ. You know, he made everything equal at the base of the cross for Jew and Greek so that anyone could come to him. Me, you, equal. We're equally sinful. We equally need a savior. No one is better than anyone else. That is a perversion. They shouldn't be holding that. And as believers in this climate, you need to say categorically who you are and what you believe when the white supremacist stuff comes up. So that is not a part of who I am. And if you don't think that happens in the church, I used to go to church in the early 80s in Warsaw, Indiana. Grace Brethren Church, Baptist, same flavor as we are. One of the fellows there knew that at that time in my life, I was involved in martial arts. I competed in high power rifle competitions. So he knew that I was fluent in the use of some firearms. And after church one day, this one man came up to me and said, do you know, several of us had been talking in a little group that I belong to, and we believe that you would be a good addition with your skill set to our organization. And I thought at first, oh, a shooting club? Oh man, I'm interested in this, especially if you guys have pits and long range and an actual 600-yard range. And I said, oh, what do you got going on? And he says, well, we have this organization, and it's very pro-white and kind of paramilitary, at which point it was like, no, no, no more, no, no, thank you. That was in a Baptist church. That was the 1980s. If you don't think stuff like that goes on, it does. And people use that symbol on that flag for reasons that it was never designed for. 4 years ago, I took my kids out west. Our first stop was the St. Louis Arch. You can ask both Joseph and Nicholas. We parked right by the Mississippi River, and there going up the steps to the arch, I'd never seen it before. Ku Klux Klan guy sitting there with his white uniform on and that flag. I mean, when all the Ferguson stuff and the rioting went on there, I said to myself, boy, does that make a lot of sense. I mean, it was kind of like shown to me 4 years ago that there's some real problems in this city. If you've got a KKK guy right out on the, you know, at a national monument showing what he believes. At one point, you know, we were leaving. One of the kids had to use the restroom or something, and I was waiting, and I was just watching the Klansman from the back at the top of the stairs. He was sitting right at the midpoint in the stairs. A couple black grandparents came by with their little granddaughter, and they stopped right beside me and said, what is that? And I looked over and I said, that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ or the Church of Christ. Even though it has, he's using that flag, that is not what Jesus Christ is all about or a relationship with him. That is perversion. When you see that, you have to identify it for what it is and distance yourself and say, I don't want to be a part of that type of hate. If I want to hate, I want to hate sin. I want to hate my sin nature. That's good hate. But to connect yourself with something like that, then you're saying to everybody in here, we have people from a lot of ethnic backgrounds in here. We have probably people from Mexico, from South America. I know we have a lot of people from the Philippines. Everybody here from a different ethnic background needs to know, you know what? You're safe here. We don't support that stuff. And if it ever raised its head, we would condemn it as evil and sinful. So you got to examine your heart. Is there hatred there for other groups of people? Are there certain jokes you just love to tell that put another group down? Because isn't racism kind of fun sometimes? Are there slurs that you use? Just little code names for other people? That's wrong. Every time you use that, you fly the flag and say, guess what? Haters gotta hate, hate, hate. That's me. I don't want to be that person. That's not who we want to be. Not who I want to be. And if it's there, it needs to be brought before the cross and nailed to the cross and repented of. But just to say publicly, as far as what our church stands for, none of the prejudice, none of the white supremacist, no. And that's where we're going to stop for today. It's a rather abrupt conclusion, but I think that's where we need to end. So if you would all please pray with me. Father, the human heart is complex. And there are many twisted things that go on in our hearts that only your Holy Spirit can come in and shine light onto and untangle and show to us. I'd ask that this morning, if there is some evil thing that has been left in a corner of our heart, that this morning the light's been put on it and the Holy Spirit has pointed to it and is whispering to that person right now saying, it's you. That could be repented of. This is one of those things that's so personal. I'd rather a person dealt with this right there in the pew. I don't want them to come up and embarrass themselves, but I definitely want it dealt with. If that evil is in your heart, if it's necessary to come forward, please do. But if it's there and the Holy Spirit is showing you that, what's important is you recognize it and you do something about it and turn from it. There is no place for hate within the church unless it is hatred for sin. Amen. And to that we commit ourselves in our relationship, Jesus Christ, with you. Amen.
Will you please